Father God, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, even just as we are reminded from that video, Lord, that we have all been given a talent, Lord. And you've called us, Lord, to invest that talent, Lord, until the master returns, Lord. And so, Lord, help us to invest, Lord, the life that you've given us for the cause of Christ and his glory, so that many might come to Christ and know him and be saved from eternal wrath. Now, Lord, as we now turn to your word, Lord, we come to a section of scripture in which we are reminded for why Jesus would die for us, Lord. That he went to the cross, he was crucified, Lord, not because he was guilty, not because of his own sin, but for our sin. So, Lord, we do pray tonight that we would marvel at your word as we see Jesus prepare to go to the cross. For Christ that we pray, amen. If you guys go ahead and take your Bibles and let's turn to Luke chapter 23. And we're looking at verses 1 through 25. We are just right before the crucifixion of Jesus. Luke 23, verses 1 through 25. I don't know when you guys started Luke, but from what Francis tells me, it's been like 70 years. And so after this, we have one more chapter left, and then we finish the Gospel of Luke. Many people are sitting where you are right now, have waited for this day, and have died, never seeing this day come. But you are the second generation of the Israelites who will see the promised land, and so you are right there. So stick around. We will plan to finish this before the fall starts. But Luke chapter 23, verse 1 through 25, let me read this passage for us. This is what Luke records for us. It says this. Then the whole company of them, referring to the Sanhedrin, arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." And when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he had heard and learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. But I will therefore punish and release him." Look at verse 18. But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And a third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving of death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. We're right on the heels of Jesus' crucifixion. We come to a section of scripture in Luke's gospel in which he records this fateful and final interaction that ultimately will send Jesus to the cross. As night gives way to day, Jesus is brought before a man by the name of Pilate. And if you didn't grow up in a Christian home like I did the first time I came across his name, I literally thought it was Pilate. And I kept pronouncing it Pilate, and no one corrected me. And till this day, I'm very bitter towards my friends who never corrected me. But he comes to a man by the name of Pilate, whose words would, in a very real sense, determine Jesus' fate. But Pilate's words are not the only words that are determinative. for his words have been shaped by a multitude of other voices, and that's very key for us tonight. This section of scripture is significant for us to consider because it addresses an issue prevalent with not only Pilate, but also with us. That issue is the fear of man, with a desire to have man's approval. This is a major topic of importance for us because all of us struggle with the fear of man, whether it's fear of evangelism, because of what people think, or a desire for people's approval that drives us how to act. I think you and I both know that if we're honest with ourselves, we can think of a time in our lives where fear of man drove us to do something or act in a certain way. I mean, if we all grew up in high school or in middle school, you grew up as a kid, then you know what fear of man does. It causes you to dress in a certain way. It causes you to act in a certain way. It causes you to love certain things. Fear of man is what drove Pilate to crucify Jesus. And fear of man is what can and will drive us to do many other things as well. Here in this section, Pilate is bombarded with a cacophony of other voices, all pushing and prodding Pilate toward Jesus' death. It is a section filled with back and forth between Pilate and the Sanhedrin, with each exchange rising higher and higher than the last, if you notice as we've been reading through the text. And sadly, the voice that is most missing is the voice that should have mattered the most, Jesus' voice. You see, even in how Luke chooses to describe this saying, there's something peculiar about this text here, and it is this, that Jesus only speaks once. We see this in verse 3, and he's silent after that, and he simply says this in verse 3, "You have said so." To make the point even more pointed, in the Greek, it's just two words, "You said," and that's it, literally. In this whole section of Jesus being accused, of all these voices going back and forth, Jesus speaks two measly words, and that is it. In a sea of voices, Jesus' voice is drowned out by the cries of the Sanhedrin. And because of this, Luke, he's going to write and records that how despite the undeniable innocence of Jesus Christ, Pilate gave him over to be crucified because of his paralyzing fear of the people. Because the voice of Jesus was insignificant compared to the voices of the Sanhedrin and the other people around him, because their voices prevailed. He gave into the fear of man. Now, why does this matter for us? Because all of us, as I said, struggle with fear of man or the desire to make people happy, the approval of man. And the thing that we're going to find out as we go through this text, towards the end especially, is that we're going to find out that we can find true freedom from the fear of man's opinions by fearing and loving Christ more, something that Pilate had failed to do. But first, let's walk through the narrative. How is Pilate's fear of man seen in this narrative? Well, Luke, he's going to demonstrate this through two main movements, which results in Pilate crumbling and caving in to the fear of the Sanhedrin and giving in to their demands. The first is found in verses 1 through 16, which accentuates that truth by demonstrating Jesus' undeniable innocence. Verses 1 through 16. "Are you the Son of God, then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am," in verse 70. With these words, Jesus' fate was sealed. The Sanhedrin had judged his affirmation of his equality with God as blasphemy, giving them theological justification to send him to death. All they needed at this point was the state axe, and they needed to look no further than their Roman governor, Pilate, to supply it. So Luke records in verses 1 through 2, follow on in your Bibles, it says this, Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man misleading our nation." Now, normally the Romans would have let the Jews handle their own disputes regarding internal matters. And so this accusation in of itself weighs very little. It's not much. But if such social unrest had tremors that shake the political realm, then it becomes a big deal, especially worthy of Rome's attention. For this reason, the accusation is more than that Jesus is disturbing the Jewish peace, so to speak. But that the accusation is that Jesus, according to verse 2, that he is misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. Now let that settle. Because while the accusation that Christ forbade the Jewish nation from giving taxes to Caesar is false, you can just read about this in chapter 20, verse 15, the fact still remains that Jesus claimed to be the Christ, most notably the king. We read through verse 20 that he says that he himself is Christ, a king. And this becomes very important for us to understand because if Jesus truly is a king, he could potentially contend against Caesar and Rome herself. grounds for high treason, and an open and shut case justification for death by crucifixion. And so do you see what the Sanhedrin is doing here? They're taking Jesus to the Roman governor, and they know that Pilate is a loyal servant to Rome. And as the governor of Rome, Pilate has no choice but to take action and to investigate. If this man truly is king, then he is rivaling Rome, and we need to shut this down. And so it's no surprise we read in verse 3, that Pilate, he asked this question in verse 3. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now there's so much more that occurs in this investigation between Pilate and Jesus. And if we wanted a fuller exchange between the two, I suppose we could turn to John chapter 18 to fill out the blanks for us. But Luke is succinct and to the point. He simply records Jesus say this in verse 3, "You have said so." And while we don't know exactly how Pilate understood that answer or what that actually meant, that really isn't Luke's concern. Because Luke's concern is Pilate's conclusion. His answer to the people is this in verse 4, that he finds no guilt. No guilt in this man, Jesus Christ. See, it could have been that Pilate saw Jesus as nothing more than a harmless enthusiast who was all talk but no walk. But the point still stands that Pilate's conclusion was that he is undeserving of any punishment and is undeniably innocent. And that should have, in many cases, sealed the case right there. Jesus should have been able to walk free, but we read in verse 5 these words here. But they were urgent. They were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place." You see, the people respond. Rather than be deterred, the people are becoming more adamant and more forceful that Jesus has to be dealt with. They are so desperate for Pilate to see Jesus as a political threat that Pilate, he begins to see and feel the sparks fly and the heat rise from the Jews. And imagine what this must have been like for Pilate. Because for Pilate, this is not his first run-in with the Jews, and it will certainly not be his last. His political career was marred with too many negative run-ins with the Jews, and so his political career was at risk. As soon as he heard these words, as soon as Luke describes that they became urgent, demanding that Jesus be dealt with, Pilate would have experienced PTSD. The hairs on his arms and neck would have stood up as he had flashbacks of all the times he had foolishly and insensitively introduced icons of the emperor into Jerusalem, resulting in an ugly riot from the Jews. His breath, you can imagine, would become shallow, and it would give way to hyperventilation as he remembered the time he raided the Jewish treasury for the sake of building his own, building project, provoking yet another Jewish incident as a whole. His hands would get cold and sweaty, thinking of the general hatred the Jews had for him when he killed Galileans, bringing offering to Jerusalem and mixing their bloods with sacrifices, according to Luke 13, verse 1. Suffice to say, Pilate had a troubled past with the Jews. A past so troubling, so psychologically damaging, that the thought of another Jewish uproar was just too weighty for him to bear. It would add more red ink to his already stained political career. So put yourselves in the sandals of Pilate, the Roman governor. How would you respond? This becomes your dilemma. Either you stand firm with your decision and risk another Jewish uproar, staining your political career for good, or you save your political career in another way. But Pilate is as cunning as he is afraid. And while he is in an impossible situation, what if there is a way out of this dilemma? What if he could save and protect his political career from more damage? See, luckily for Pilate, there was an escape from his dilemma. And we read of it in verses 6 through 7, when Luke records these words, that when Pilate heard this, he asked whether this man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. Pilate's answer to his trouble was to pass the buck to Herod. Not only could Herod bear any potential fault that could occur, Herod also had a good track record with the Jews. So at the very least, right, in Pilate's eyes is this, he could at least gain a very powerful Jewish ally by what would seem like a gesture of reverent deference, something that was much needed given his history with the Jewish people. Now, verse 8, we go on, it tells us this, that when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some signs done by him. We read that Herod, that Jesus was no stranger to Herod, that Herod knew who Jesus was, that his fame had spread around all around his area, that perhaps this Jesus might be the supposed Messiah, that the report and that the reports about him were true. And for this reason, we read in verse 9 that he questioned him at some length in order to confirm these reports. But I want you to notice how Jesus responds. Verse 9 tells us that in light of all these questions, in light of all this interrogation, it says this, Jesus made no answer. And I want you to let your thoughts sort of stew in that just for a moment. This is a picture of divine restraint. Jesus does not answer back. He does not seek to defend himself. He's interrogated, treated like a criminal, but he does not act like one. His restraint gives testimony to his undeniable innocence. And yet, in light of all this, we read that the Jews in verse 10, they continue to vehemently accuse him. Jesus, he has stood acquitted by Pilate's words and exonerated by his own actions. The Jews respond by pressing their case further, perhaps hoping that their passions will sway Herod as it seems to do with Pilate, only to find that in verse 11, that Herod and his soldiers treat him with contempt and mockery, going as far as to ridicule him by putting elegant clothing on him to ridicule this supposed king. And why is this such a crazy thing for us to know? Why does Luke bring this up? Well, Luke is not into the fashion. He's bringing this for a very specific purpose because he wants us to see this is what Pilate or what Herod thinks of Jesus. He does not take seriously that Jesus is the Messiah. In his eyes, Jesus is no threat. Jesus is weak, which is why he's mocking him. After all, if Jesus truly is king, then he wouldn't give an article of clothing of him that represented what kings wore unless he was mocking him. Jesus is no conquering king in Herod's eyes. He's no conquering king in the soldiers' eyes. He is simply a laughingstock. And while Herod could not be any more wrong, the fact is that Herod's actions actually support the fact that Jesus is not seeking to commit political upheaval and treason against Caesar. Jesus, he stands acquitted by Pilate's words. He's exonerated by his own actions and now absolved even by Herod's mocking. He is undeniably innocent, which is why we read in verse 11, the end of verse 11, that he sent him back to Pilate. And to that end, Luke records in verse 12, and Herod and Pilate became friends with each other for that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. Now, we don't know exactly to what extent their relationship was, but at the very least, they can agree on the fact that Jesus was undeniably innocent. In fact, that's the exact point that Luke wants us to see. In verses 13 through 15, he continues, and then he summarizes the section with this. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people. He said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, pay attention to this. I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him, and neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him." And that should have spoken volumes to the Jewish people, because it would have been one thing if Pilate were to find Jesus guiltless, but it was an entirely different thing if Herod were to find Jesus guiltless. For not only did Herod not only not like Jesus at all, and he had no reason to find him innocent as we just saw, but Herod represented a Jewish opinion. In effect, Pilate was saying that even Herod, whose Jewish opinion was weightier than his own Roman opinion, found Jesus to be innocent. Your own person, your own representative says Jesus is innocent. And added to this was the fact that the Jewish council would have been familiar with their Old Testament, particularly Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. Which states that a person's charge should be established on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And so if two or three witnesses, if Pilate and Herod, two witnesses there, can say that Jesus is innocent, then the case should have been dropped right there. It was undeniably clear that Jesus was innocent. From every spectrum, every crevice possible, Jesus is undeniably innocent. Pilate's response in verse 16 affirms this. But rather than sending him to death, Pilate, he tries to treat Jesus as fair as possible, giving him a flogging, even though he didn't deserve it, by not putting him to death. We read that I will therefore punish and release him. But understand that Pilate's suggestion here is not motivated by kindness. Because if you've been observant so far, then you'll notice that the Jewish council has not slowed down despite Pilate's every attempts. Though Pilate is convinced that Jesus is undeniably innocent, he is still swayed by the opinions of the people. Pilate's compromise to whip Jesus is the result of a desire to somehow placate the desires of the people and to save his own political career. And it is here that the desire to placate the crowd, despite Jesus' undeniable innocence, will begin to snowball into our second point, Pilate's paralyzing fear of man. That's exactly what we see in verses 17 and on. Now, really quick, just as a minor side note, if you have the ESV or the NIV, you'll notice that verse 17 is conspicuously missing. I do know how to count. I didn't skip 17 because I didn't learn it. But no, it's missing there. But if you have the King James Version or the NASB, it includes a verse 17, which simply states, and if you have an ESV, it says at the bottom, now he was obliged to release one man to them at the festival. And the reason for this is simply because some manuscripts don't include it and others don't. Some manuscripts do include it and some don't. Particularly the older, more strongly attested manuscripts have chosen to omit verse 17, which is most likely the case for the original Targum, the original writings when Luke wrote this. But it does nothing to change what happens next. As Pilate suggests a compromise, we read that the Jews immediately cry out together in verse 18. They cry out together with one voice saying, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." And notice that. There is no compromise for the Jews. Their minds were set on nothing less than the death of Christ, even if it meant the release of a man by the name of Barabbas, who in verse 19, Luke tells us, was a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. And this is shocking. Because while Matthew 27 and John 18 explain the custom behind that request, Luke, he chooses not to refer to that custom at all. Why? Because Luke's focus is not on the custom, but rather the character of this man, Barabbas, a man polar opposite to the undeniable innocence of Jesus. Jesus here is accused of being an insurrectionist. Barabbas was an insurrectionist. Jesus is accused of a person who stirs up riots within the countryside, who stirs up the peace. Barabbas murdered people. It is a focus of what the Jews chose over Jesus. And it is a picture of the illogical choices people will make when their hearts are focused on sin. And it is also a picture of the illogical choices people make when their hearts are swayed by the opinion of man and when their hearts are paralyzed by the fear of man. We read in verses 20 through 22, Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." And a third time he said to them, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. So I'm going to punish him and release him." And what a picture this is. As Pilate stood before this mob, his voice and his pleas were drowned out by the thunderous voices shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." And with each passing second, his appeals begin to wane. The voices of the mob rise higher and higher, pressing his will into a corner. And as the heat and the pressure mount, I cannot help but imagine time slowing down for Pilate as he looks upon the masses of furious faces crying out for the blood of Jesus Christ. PTSD once again begins to settle in as each face in the crowd is replaced by the same faces he saw in the past confrontations with the Jewish nation. All his run-ins with past Jewish uprisings begin to melt into one as he looks on with paralyzing fear. He begins to focus on his breathing because he can barely breathe at this point. And even though Jesus is undeniably innocent, as Pilate well knows, we read these words in verse 23, that they were urgent. demanding with loud voices that he should be crucified. And this tragic statement, and their voices prevailed. Paralyzed by the fear of the people, Pilate, he goes against his better judgment, his convictions. And as a result, Luke records in verse 24 through 25 that Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus, the undeniably innocent Jesus, over to their will. And isn't that sad? For it is here that the fear of man paralyzes his soul. And it drives him to deliver Jesus over to their will. One commentator put it this way. His conviction is that Jesus is innocent, but his spine is not strong enough to resist the uproar that Jesus' release would have produced. Some actively reject Jesus. Others do it more passively. But the outcome is rejection either way. The innocent Jesus heads for the cross and death, while a sinner goes free in his stead. All because of Pilate's paralyzing fear of man. And think about how that speaks to us. Let's think through our hearts together. Because while many of us may not exactly be like Pilate here, the differences are only in degree, not in kind. In other words, just as Pilate was paralyzed by the fear of man and driven to crucify Jesus, something accentuated by Jesus' undeniable innocence, so we too can share the same paralyzing fear of man. See, like Pilate, our hearts are bent towards wanting to please people to a certain, if not large, degree. How is this seen? Maybe you're here tonight and evangelism becomes an incredibly scary, if not an almost debilitating thing for you to do. Knowing that the atmosphere of your environment tends to be more liberal and progressive, you avoid sharing the gospel because you know it'll automatically make you stand out like a sore thumb and a clear target for ridicule. Maybe you're here tonight and you find yourself making choices in life based upon what your parents want and what makes your parents happy. And so you know that they'll disapprove of certain choices, so you choose to spend more of your time focused on that academic career or to pursue a certain area of study for a certain career rather than spend time with God in order to please them and to win their affections. Maybe you're here tonight and you find yourself wanting to make your girlfriend or boyfriend happy. Knowing that they have certain desires, you'll choose to compromise in certain areas in order to maintain their happiness and satisfaction with you. Or not address the fact that maybe they're not Christian because you just don't want to rock the boat of your relationship. Maybe you're here tonight and you find yourself constantly bombarded by the pressures at your jobs. Maybe you're working here and knowing that you have a boss who cares about the success of his company, he might ask you to do something which compromises your integrity. Just fudge up the books a little bit. Just change numbers here and there. And so you choose that in order to be on the boss's good side. Maybe it's even seen in how we relate to others here in church. Maybe there are certain brothers and sisters who are in sin, but you don't want to confront them in a loving and gracious manner in order to not be uncomfortable. So you choose to let their sin slide. And honestly, I can understand why we'd want to. You see, after all, when God created us, we were created to be relational, not solitary individuals. We were created not only to love, but also to be loved. Loneliness is not God's desire for us. But oftentimes, like Pilate, the desire to be loved can weigh a lot more. Our hearts are inwardly bent to care more about being loved instead of loving others. And we can be controlled by what people think of us to the point where our fear of what they think or their approval can drive us in terms of how we live and what we choose to do. Like Pilate, our fear or desire for approval of man can go to the point where man's voice can prevail, even if it means making the most sinful and illogical choice, like choosing Jesus over Barabbas. And why is that the case? Because like Pilate, we believe that the opinions of others is key to our happiness and desires. What do I mean by this? Well, let's look at Pilate, for example. For Pilate, his political desire was his greatest treasure. What people thought of him can either take that away or it will grant him the desires of his heart. And so in choosing to chase after his political desires, the treasure of his own heart, he chose to fulfill the desires of the people because he saw that by making them happy, he could have this political treasure in his life. And that's exactly what our idols do to us. Our idols, they promise to give what we think we need and treasure. Listen to how Ed Welch puts it. He says this, "You can easily be controlled by the opinions of others. Why? You want them to fill you with something. There's something you feel you need. You think that they might have living water. When your wants become needs, it means that you have put your trust in people and they have become like a god to you." So ask yourself tonight, what is it that you need that you think only the approval or the fear of man can give you? Do you avoid evangelism because you believe that by staying silent, you'll be accepted? You see, our fear of man isn't only seen by wanting to stand out and be admired, but oftentimes it's seen by not wanting to stand out, but instead by fitting in. And if so, acceptance from others is what you desire. And so you see evangelism as an action that is detrimental to that, so we avoid it completely. Because evangelism won't give you the acceptance that you want. Instead, it's a hindrance. Do you seek to make choices in life to win your parents' approval because you long to make your parents proud of you? Maybe it's that you want them to say, "I'm proud of you," or "I love you," or "a good job." And again, none of these things are necessarily bad. But if parental approval is what you desire, you'll pursue your studies to the exclusion of Jesus. Because getting a Juris Doctorate or an MD promises you your parents' approval rather than faithfulness to Christ. Maybe you're here tonight and you want to make and do everything you can to make your boyfriend or girlfriend happy. Instead, and so because you long for a companionship instead of a lifetime of loneliness. After all, it seems like the happy ending in every story always ends up with someone finding their prince charming in some way or another, right? And if so, companionship is what you desire. Loneliness and singleness become a curse. And so you wear certain clothing to increase your sex appeal as bettering your chances. Or you see that giving into your boyfriend or girlfriend's desires, even if it's sinful, will help us to keep that relationship. And so we do anything for that chance to live happily ever after. Because having a girlfriend or boyfriend, no matter what, promises you a lifetime of companionship. So you'll do anything you can to win their affections. How about you guys who have jobs? Do you compromise your integrity at work in order to make your boss happy? Maybe because you long for approval or desire to have a good recommendation at work so you can work your way up? And if so, success is what you desire. And you'll do anything to get that. And so you see compromising in your integrity as a means to make your boss happy, and as a means to that end of success. What about a church? Are you afraid to confront people in their sin? Maybe because you don't want to stir up any uncomfortable tension. Maybe it's because you don't want to stir up any uncomfortable tension. Maybe it's because after all, it's you and that person. You see them every Friday and Sunday. And if so, maybe it's a certain reputation that you want as being lovable and likable amongst others that you desire. And so you see how rebuking certainly doesn't tend to that goal. Rather, it's a hindrance to that goal. And in all these situations, and I can name a million more, like Pilate, we look to man to be the source of our living water. When in reality, they're nothing but broken cisterns, according to Jeremiah 2, verse 13, that hold no water. You see, we can tend to think that the opinion of man is true freedom. Freedom from rejection by others, freedom from disappointment by our parents, freedom from loneliness through relationships, when in reality, it's slavery. Our lives are dictated by the rising and falling of the opinions of man, and we become nothing but puppets bowing to their every whim. But the gospel tells us that true freedom is found in Christ. What do I mean by this? The gospel tells us that the greatest thing that we could ever desire or one is God's approval. God's approval results in a relationship with him. The problem, however, is that because we sin, there's nothing you and I can ever do to win God's approval. In fact, our sin results in God's disapproval. And if God's approval results in an eternally loving and blessed relationship with him, then his disapproval results in the exact opposite, eternal separation in hell. But God in his grace, he sent his son Jesus to die for our sins, to be our substitute, so that the approval of God, so that the approval God had for Jesus is now given to us if we've trusted him as our Lord and Savior. And isn't that what we see in Jesus' substitution of Barabbas? In many ways, we are Barabbas, and Jesus takes our place. And in his resurrection, Jesus, he destroys the enslaving power of sin, including its enslaving power to look to other people for approval. And just think about that and meditate upon that. You see, in the gospel, we're reminded that we have the greatest approval of all. We have God's approval through his son, Jesus Christ. And this matters because the ultimate treatment to a fear of man is having a greater fear and a greater love of God. That the ultimate treatment to a love of man's opinions is having a greater love for Christ. And you know what the best part about the gospel is that you don't have to do anything to earn it. Pleasing man is tiring. It'll drain you of every ounce of strength just to make the fickle desires of man happy, whether it's clothing, whether it's their desires, whether it's there's a certain style of music that they want you to listen to, whatever it might be, it is tiring. But in Christ, we freely have the approval of God, and even better, Christ died so that we might have God's approval. The fear of man demands that we die to please them. God says, no, I die so that I could be pleased in Christ. And that gives us hope. Because when we're tempted to give into the fear of man, even when we fall into fearing man, as I myself do, we're reminded that we have God's approval, that nothing can change that. Romans 8:32 summarizes it this way. That he who did not give his son for us, how will he not with him also graciously give us all things? And just camp on that verse for a bit. What is it that you want from man that you think you can only have by making others happy? What is it that you want that you think you can only have by fearing man and bowing down to their every whim? The gospel tells us that God gave his son for us and with him graciously give us all things. That whatever you think you can get from man, God says you can get from me because of your relationship with Christ. Including the grace to fight the fear of man so that we can fear God. And it is this fear of God that frees us from the approval of man. The fear of what people think no longer keeps us from evangelizing because our fear and love of God is greater. The fear of what our parents think no longer keeps us from pursuing Christ because our fear and love of God is greater. The fear of loneliness no longer threatens us and tells us you must dress like this if you want to have a chance of having a happily ever after. You must act in this sinful way if you want your boyfriend or girlfriend to stick around because our fear and love of God is greater. The fear of failure at work, or maybe even being fired, or maybe the fear of being fired by your boss, no longer drives us to compromise our integrity because the fear of God is greater. The fear of not having a certain reputation, of being loved and liked, no longer keeps us from speaking the truth, confronting others in love, even if it's uncomfortable, because the fear and love of God is greater. Now, it's not that the opinions of man are completely dealt away with. It's just that they aren't as weighty as they used to be so as to paralyze us. Ed Welch, he puts it this way, that when you have been brought into the throne room to spend time with the king and become known to him by name, the negative opinions of others don't carry as much weight. It's not that you are indifferent toward others and what they think. It is that their opinions can't emotionally derail you, turn you hopelessly inward, and keep you from caring about other people and God. It frees you to think less about your need to be loved so that you can love others more. So think about what might this look in your life. Just consider for a moment what God has given to you. For example, because the love of Christ controls us, we not only can evangelize despite what people think, but we do evangelize because we love them. We don't fear them, we love them, and we want them to be saved. So maybe it's an unbeliever who just came to church, or an unbelieving friend that you know well. Take advantage of those moments. Learn not to be fearful of them, but let your love for them drive you to share the gospel with them, even if you know they'll respond strongly. Because the love of Christ controls us and empowers us to reach out to our parents, even if they disapprove of our decisions. Not because we want to win them back, but because we love them, even if they don't care for us like the people did for Jesus. So maybe it's something as small as texting them every now and then and asking how they're doing or telling them that you love them. Now speak that with sensitivity, because when I first told my dad for the first time that I wanted to go into ministry, he basically said he would disown me. He basically threatened to never support me ever again. He basically threatened that he would never even acknowledge me as his son. And I remember for the longest time thinking to myself, is this what it means to follow Christ? Maybe I shouldn't go into pastoral ministry. Maybe I could become a lawyer and still be a good Christian. And I remember thinking to myself, if I did so, I'd be giving in to the fear of my parents rather than the fear of God. And that doesn't stop me from loving my dad. It didn't stop me from continually reaching out to him. It didn't stop me from continually telling him how much I love him, how much I care about him, how much I pray for him. And it's not that his opinion doesn't matter, because it does. It's just that his opinion is not as weighty as it used to be. Thankfully, he's been changed. He's not saved yet, but he's better about this. But let's move on. Because the love of Christ controls us, even in singleness. I think that's a big one for a lot of us, right? It seems like everyone we know is getting married left and right. But even in singleness, we can still pour out in loving others in our singleness and can serve others in ways that married couples are unable to. We embrace singleness in order to serve others. So maybe it's using your free nights to have dinner with someone. That, yeah, you might not have a wife or a husband or a girlfriend or a boyfriend, but you can still love others because the love of Christ controls you. Because the love of Christ controls us, we can choose to not cheat at the request of our bosses and with loving intentions say, I'm sorry, but I don't think I can do this because I'm afraid of the repercussions that it will have on you and this company. Even worse, the repercussions that it will have on the hardness of your heart and the environment as a whole. Jesse Terasaki was one example. Before he went to Zoe, before he went into seminary, he was working for a little bit. And the story goes that the reason why he quit that job was very simple, because his boss asked him to compromise his integrity in a certain area. And rather than choose to stay and be employed at that company and to follow along with that, he chose instead to not do that, resulting in him quitting and resigning as a result. Because the love of Christ controls us, when we see another brother or sister in sin, we'll be more motivated to correct them in order to see them walk with the Lord and for their good. Something that will affect how we address them and even how we choose to walk alongside them for their own Christ-likeness. And the fear of Christ frees us from an inward bent to please others for the sake of self. But rather, we seek their good even at our own expense. All this simply to say that true freedom is found in the fear and love of Christ over a fear and love of man. So look to Jesus. Be enamored by him so that the eyes of man fade. Let his word prevail and drown out the voices of man. Let's pray, shall we? Father, as we, Lord, come before you, we confess to you, Lord, how often we make the fear of man greater than our fear of you. Oftentimes we choose to make our love for man greater than the love of your approval. Lord, how often we choose instead to make others, whether it's our parents, our classmates, our those that we work with, our coworkers, we make those people greater gods than you. And Lord, we see how often we choose, Lord, in our fear of man, to choose the most illogical choices. But Lord, teach us to see that Christ is better. Teach us to see that when we look to Christ and we think of the gospel, it frees us from the fear of man. So that, Lord, we don't have to fear man anymore. We don't have to be driven by what people think. We're reminded that you gave your son for us, and therefore with him, how would you not with him graciously give us all things? And so teach us, Lord, to look to you to provide for us what we desire and what we need. Help us not to look to man to provide that for us, but help us to look to you, because you've given us all things through your son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, whatever it is that we want, Lord, it's not necessarily money per se, but it's comfort and security perhaps, Lord. We pray that we will look to you to be the provider of that, and that the gospel would remind us of that truth daily. And Lord, we pray that it is your voice and your word that will prevail. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.